I don't know about you, but as I come across passages in Scripture, I sometimes find myself wondering, how did the Jews in Jesus' day miss it? How did they not see, given all that he was doing, that he was the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, the one that God promised in Genesis 3:15, the very first book, that Christ was the fulfillment of that? I wonder about that. It troubles me at times, and I don't know if perhaps you've ever wondered that question yourself as well. But it's a question we need to ponder as we get into our verses for today. And so I'll just jump right into it. And as Anne read, the very first word that she read was a therefore, which means before I can get into what Anne read, I have to set the scene, because we need to know why the therefore is there. Chapter 11 recounts one of Jesus' greatest known miracles. A dear friend of his, Lazarus, brother of Mary and Martha, followers, supporters, and dear friends of Jesus, has died. For 4 days, his body has been lying in a tomb, and the only thing his body is doing during that time is decomposing. They have rolled a large stone in front of the entrance to the tomb, not to make sure that he can't get out, but to keep the smell of his decomposing body in. Lazarus is well and truly dead. And so when Jesus arrives, there are mourners who have gathered around to grieve with Mary and Martha, to share their own emotions about the loss of Lazarus. And when they see Jesus arrive, Jesus himself expresses emotion that we don't necessarily see. Only a couple of occasions in the New Testament where we see that Jesus wept. The crowd sees this, and some are amazed at the depth of the love that Jesus is demonstrating for this man Lazarus, how he must have loved them. Others who have seen and heard about the miraculous power of Jesus are wondering, why, in the moment of this loved one's greatest need, was his power insufficient to do anything about it? What that means for us, though, and what I want you to take away, is that what's taking place at this particular moment in John chapter 11 is not some event that's taking place in the privacy of one or two people. There's a crowd there. So when Jesus cries out to Lazarus, come out of that tomb, the stone having been rolled away, Lazarus emerges, not as some partially decomposed mummy or zombie-like figure that we would see in a horror movie today, but he steps out of the tomb perfectly healthy. That which was decomposing is instantly made afresh and new. That which was weakened by death now stands strong. All they have to do is rip off the grave clothes, and Lazarus is as good as new. This is a remarkable, miraculous event demonstrating the power that Jesus has. And he wants everybody to know it. Now, the other thing we should know is that Bethany, the town where this takes place, is only 2 miles away from Jerusalem, the seat of Jewish power in Israel. That's closer than here to the Hague Point dock. It's not that far. And so there were some people who were so amazed by what took place that their first reaction was, I gotta go and tell somebody. And so off they went. So we can presume that within an hour of this miraculous raising of Lazarus, the word was being taken to the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Now, what we know is that that message was not well received. The religious leaders felt threatened by Jesus. He corrected them and rebuked them, told them how they'd been off the mark on more than one occasion. He'd even called them some rather unkind things because he felt that they were leading the people astray. And so these were people that were looking for any excuse to lock him up, to get him out of the picture. But I think it's important for us to understand exactly what's going through their minds right now. Verses 47 and 48 say this. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Now, Anne read from the NIV. And I like the wording that she used there because it doesn't say, "What are we to do?" Instead, it says, "What are we accomplishing?" And I like that phrasing because it gives us a picture into the heart of these religious leaders. What's your job? What are we accomplishing? God would tell you, because his word says it, that the job of religious leaders is to teach people about the heart of God, to lead you into a deeper relationship that comes from a place of humility, recognizing the grace and love of God, so that we would follow him. When a religious leader says, "What are we accomplishing?" it ought to be in the face of that mission statement. But that's not what they think their mission is. They reveal it for us. Verse 48 says, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and not us. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They thought that their job was to get the people of Israel to follow them while they kept the peace with the Roman oppressors. I don't know what it's like to live under the thumb of the Roman legions. We experience freedom in this country, the likes of which is hard to find in the history of all mankind. So I don't know what it's like to have this occupying force forever telling you what you can and cannot do. They felt that pressure. And what I want you to understand today is that pressure within the culture tainted how they looked at God's word. Exhibit A is God's word plainly spoken to the high priest Caiaphas. Let me read those verses for you. "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who have been scattered abroad." Then that is the Abrahamic covenant. "Abraham, through you all nations will be blessed." It was always God's plan to take the Jewish people and use them as the vehicle through whom the means of salvation would be known to all. That was God's greater promise. But at the same time, if we look at the totality of God's word, God had said in Isaiah 35, said, "Say to those who have an anxious heart," I can't imagine being more anxious than having the Romans sword over your head, "Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense to God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And they shall lame make leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." God's word had told the Jewish people, "I am sending someone to free you from that which oppresses you." And every miracle that's listed in Isaiah chapter 35, we see fulfilled in the miraculous workings of Jesus Christ, fulfilling those prophecies in the way only one in all history could ever fulfill, doing so in a way that could only be done by God. But when you looked at Jesus as he presented himself, what you did not see was somebody with a legion behind him, sword in his own hand, horse underneath him, ready to rout the Romans. They were so focused on what the Romans were doing in their mindset that what they had done instead was read Deuteronomy. And there was a prophetic statement that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy about what the Messiah would do. He said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." The Messiah was going to do lots of things, but they were expecting him to be a prophet like Moses. And Moses did lots of things. But when you are oppressed and all you want is freedom, the thing that Moses did that you most hold on to is the fact that he led the Israelites out of Egypt, freed them from the bondage of slavery. When you are feeling the bondage of slavery, when you are feeling the oppression of an ungodly ruler, and you read that verse in Deuteronomy where it says that the one being raised up is going to be like Moses, it's really easy for you to ignore all else that Scripture says about what the Messiah is going to be and look to that and say, God would not want me to be oppressed by a foreign nation. God would not want me to suffer. And this is critical for us to understand, because the pressures that were on them caused them not to see the totality of Scripture, but only those verses that seemed most appealing to them. They were experiencing difficult circumstances, but what they wanted was a God who was going to alleviate those circumstances and make their lives better. Losing sight of the fact that the number one thing that God wants from his people is that they humbly follow him and trust them no matter what circumstances they are in. Amen. The promises for the people of God lie not in comfort in this world, but they lie at the bosom of Abram for eternity in the next. That's where the promises of God are fulfilled, and the totality of Scripture speaks to that. But this is such a powerful message for us today, because while we may not be subjected to the oppressive forces of the Romans bearing down on us and coloring how we think and see, we still see some very powerful forces in today's culture that vie for our attention. And the challenge that we've got to face is, will we allow ourselves to see Scripture clearly as God wrote it, or will we allow ourselves to interpret Scripture as the pressures of the culture influence our reading of it? We don't want God to be one who supports our suffering. It's very easy when John Thompson is going through cancer that is incurable to think, where is God in the suffering? When there is a school shooting, it's very easy to say, where is God in the suffering? If our focus is on alleviating suffering, we get a skewed picture of who God is and what we are really called to do in terms of a relationship that we have with him. In this day and age, we live in an enlightened culture, Western 21st century civilization is unlike anything this world has ever seen. You know the question, you know, the statement, first world problems. We got those. But we look back into Scripture through the lens of first world issues. And so we look at injustices and oppression as they take place. We look at this definition of love that's gotten rather broad. And instead of saying, what does the totality of Scripture say? We get focused on this image of who God is that fits our lens. But here's the real challenge. I told you that there were a couple of places in Scripture where Jesus wept. He wept there in front of the grave of Lazarus. But he would weep again, not much longer after that. As Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, marking the beginning of Holy Week, a week that would see him hung on a cross and ultimately emerge from the tomb. Before he comes down into Jerusalem, as he looks over the city, he weeps because he knows they have misunderstood that the battle is not with the Romans, but it's with sin. If they had only looked at Isaiah chapter 53 and to know that it was by his stripes we would be healed, we would have properly understood that yes, Jesus had to die, just as Caiaphas said, but it wasn't to keep peace with the Romans, but to make peace possible with God. And Jesus knew as he looked over Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday that because the people in Israel didn't understand the true battle, because they didn't understand the real enemy, that they would never come to accept Christ as the atoning sacrifice for their sins. And so he would weep over the city because he knew that their lostness would be eternal. The battle that we are fighting is an eternal battle. The battle that we're fighting is not with the forces that make our lives difficult today. And so when we read Scripture, we cannot cherry pick passages that tell us that this thing might be okay, or we should do this, or that. We have to look broadly. We have to look deeply. We have to know the God who is, not the God we want him to be. And that's not easy, because there are so many voices shouting at us today, telling us who God ought to be. If God really loved us, he'd do this. If God really loved us, he'd want us to do that. The reality is, God loves you so much, he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross for you, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What greater expression of love is there than that? Jesus himself said, there is no greater love than that one would lay down his life for his friends. Because the battle is eternal. The battle is with sin. And the victory has been won in Christ Jesus. Where people in this world lose is when we feel that the pressures of today's culture cause us to redefine who Christ is. So that the God we're worshiping is not the God who saved us. That's the challenge in these verses. And I hope you see that as you look through this, because these were religious people who held up the Old Testament scriptures as holy. And yet because of what they were dealing with locally, culturally, emotionally, they blinded themselves to certain attributes of God to find that which fit their desires most. Our hearts will lead us astray. In fact, I do believe the Bible says, the hearts are deceitfully wicked above all things. And as I heard somebody else say, what the heart wants, the mind will ultimately justify. I started off this service reading about a heart that desires to know the Word of God, because the Word of God reveals the God of the Word. And it is when we know the God of the Word, then we know the truth about our life here and what we're called to aspire to. We all face pressures, and I don't know what they are for you. Like I said, some of you may be facing a death sentence because of a disease. Some of you may be facing deep financial oppression. Some of you may have been battling mental issues, addictive issues. I don't know what it is, but I do know this. There's a cure for it all. His name is Jesus Christ. Don't allow the pressures of this world to cause you not to see with clarity the victory that God has already won for you. And I think that's enough for today. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.